Okay? I realize that's going to sound bizarre to those of you who are used to the traditional teaching of the church system, but even though it may seem strange, you need to consider what Jesus says next about the foolish virgins. Because this is where everybody's thrown. Nobody can explain this. Nobody can explain what Jesus says next. What he says next doesn't fit the universally accepted interpretation of this parable. And people don't care. They just preach what they want anyway. They don't care. It doesn't fit. All right? When the foolish virgins realize they don't have enough oil, what do? They ask the wise virgins to share some of their oil with them. Well, the wise virgins are wise, so they refuse to give the man their oil because they say, you know, if we give you some, then we won't have anything left. We won't have enough to go to marriage ourselves, right? They tell the foolish virgins to go buy some more oil, which is exactly what the foolish virgins do, all right? Matthew 25:10-13. Now listen. And while they went to buy, the foolish virgins, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay, it's very clear from the text there that the foolish virgins did go and they bought more oil. Okay, they got more oil. They got enough oil to go to the wedding. So if the oil represents salvation, as is universally taught by today's religious leaders, all right, then these foolish virgins got saved. That's all there is to it. Okay, there's no way around that point. The text clearly says they went and they got more oil. So if oil represents salvation, why didn't Jesus open a door to them when they returned saved? Did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever wonder why the Lord didn't let the foolish virgins in after they got more oil? Since oil was the issue there? And he said, something just doesn't fit here, people. The Lord doesn't say these things for no reason. Don't think it could be a reason Jesus included those last details in that parable. You know, he didn't have to tell the parable that way. He could have very easily told that parable in such a way that it perfectly matches and perfectly fits today's contemporary interpretation. Why did he even bother to include the details that the foolish virgins went out and got more oil? What profit is that in that parable? You know, don't you think he realized that including such a detail like that would throw the whole interpretation of the oil representing salvation out of whack? I mean, if the oil represents salvation and the foolish virgins went and got more oil, then clearly they should be saved, right? Well, listen, unfortunately, most preachers don't care. Bible teachers don't care if their interpretation parable violates it at some point. Nor do they really consider what they themselves are teaching with this regard, okay? Since most of them believe the lie of eternal security, they say that running out of oil represents never being saved, right? Running out of oil represents never being saved. The foolish virgins were never saved because they didn't have enough oil, right? But how could that be? If the oil represents salvation, then how do you explain the fact that the foolish virgins had oil to begin with? I mean, it's not like the foolish virgins never had any oil. They had oil. Indeed, they had the same exact kind of oil the wise virgins had. The only problem was they didn't bring any extra oil. That was the problem. They didn't bring any extra oil. I want you to read this again, what Jesus said here, okay? He said, and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps, okay? In other words, not only did the wise and foolish virgins both have oil, they both started out with their lamps full of oil. Okay? Now, if being a virgin and possessing a lamp full of oil doesn't represent being a genuine believer, then, brother, I don't know what does. All right? So if the oil represents salvation, then the foolish virgins were once genuinely saved, but they had a lamp because they had a lamp full of oil, right? Which means eternal doctrine is an error. It's a lie. Okay? And what about the fact that they got more oil? If the oil represents salvation, then why didn't Jesus let them into the wedding once they got more oil? Well, is it possible the oil doesn't represent salvation? What then would it represent? How about preparation? Maybe the oil represents spiritual preparation. And I think now we're getting close to the truth, okay? You see, the thing that made the wise virgins wise was not so much they took extra oil with them, but the reason they took extra oil with them. Why did they take extra oil with them? See, they perceived they perceived there was a possibility of a longer than usual wait for the bridegroom. The foolish virgins had no such perception. They just assumed that this wedding would be like all the other weddings they had attended. Okay? And in their experience, the bridegroom never waits till midnight to start the wedding. That's crazy. Okay? If this had been a normal wedding, the foolish virgins would have had plenty of oil. Right? So where did the perception that there was a possibility of a longer than usual wait for the bridegroom, where did that come from? Or to put it another way, why were the wise virgins wise? Why did they see or perceive something the foolish virgins couldn't see and perceive? Well, I think it has to do with their level of intimacy with the Lord, the bridegroom. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I know you not." Okay? This is why even though the foolish virgins went and bought more oil, they still weren't allowed into the wedding. The issue isn't really the amount of oil here. The issue is, who is in a hearing relationship with the bridegroom? Who is walking in true spiritual union with the bridegroom? Who is walking in a spiritual intimacy with him? That's what the term "know" means in this parable. I don't know you. It means to know in a sense of being intimate. Like when it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Okay, we're talking about spiritual intimacy, spiritual union, not physical. The reason the foolish virgins went to buy more oil is not because they're walking in the Spirit and they're prepared. It's because outward circumstances finally revealed the truth. You understand? Outward circumstances finally revealed the truth. Anyone can see it, or the situation. They didn't know beforehand by the Spirit that there was a possibility the oil they had brought might not be enough because the bridegroom might be delayed. Okay, they were not moving in the Spirit. They weren't being led by the Spirit. They were judging this call to the wedding by what they had always experienced before with all these other weddings, which is the bridegroom always comes long before midnight. The foolish virgins were genuine Christians, people. You can be sure of that. They had been invited to the wedding. They had a certain level of love for the bridegroom because they took the time to go to the wedding. They were waiting in anticipation for the wedding to begin. And they heard the bridegroom's voice, when he finally came. But they weren't living and walking in the Spirit. The wise virgins were wise because they were being led by the Spirit. They're being led by the Spirit. That's why they knew to take extra oil. The Holy Spirit knew the bridegroom would be delayed. And since the wise virgins were being led by the Spirit, they were able to hear the Spirit when he put the thought into their brains, into their minds, that the bridegroom might be late. The bridegroom might be delayed. So you better take extra oil. That was the perception they got from the Lord, from walking in the Spirit. The foolish virgins weren't walking in the Spirit. They had that perception. That thought never came to them. Or they did, they didn't receive it, they didn't get it, didn't act on it. Right? See, the issue of the parable is not really the amount of oil these virgins had. That's not the issue. That's why buying more oil didn't solve the problem for the foolish virgins. You get it? Let me say this again. The issue of the parable is not really the amount of oil these virgins brought. That's why buying more oil didn't solve the problem. That's why getting more oil didn't make them ready for the marriage. The whole oil thing was just a manifestation of the spiritual condition these different groups of believers were in. It was a test to see who was being led by the Spirit and who was being led by the natural mind or by the natural circumstances or by past experiences. Okay? And the foolish virgins were not being led by the Spirit. So they didn't take any oil. extra oil, okay? That's the only interpretation that fits the details of the entire parable. I mean, I've heard all kinds of different interpretations. They fit certain parts of that parable. But this is the only interpretation that fits the whole thing. Okay? It's the only interpretation that doesn't violate the parable at some point. But you never hear that kind of interpretation in the church system, and even out here most of the time, because the vast majority of today's religious leaders and Christians subscribes to the package deal, all or nothing, version of redemption. That view makes it impossible for them to even consider what I've just told you to be true. They can't consider it. It's like foreign, Greek, Hebrew, Chinese to them. So in this teaching of Jesus, I believe, we can see that there's a division within the overall church between wise believers, that is those who are being led by the Spirit, and foolish believers, that is those who are being led by the Bible or by pastors and teachers, or by the natural mind, or by the natural circumstances, or by past experiences. See, the concept of the first fruits remnant in the church, it can be found throughout the Bible. So far, we've only been looking at examples in the New Testament, but they're in the Old Testament. Gideon's 300, the Shulamite in the Song of Songs, David's mighty men, the separation of the ark from the tabernacle, and so on. Okay, there's all kinds of types and shadows and instances in the Old Testament which show this division or point towards it. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, there's an abundance of examples and confirmation regarding this idea of a first fruit remnant. As for the ones who have no ears, spiritual ears, spiritual eyes, none of what we've looked at, none of what we've seen will be of any help to them. Because they're going to view everything from a completely different matrix, a completely different framework, theological framework, view. And they're going to come up with all kinds of reasons to reject the truth. So I'm going to look at just a couple here from the Old Testament, quick, before we close. Let's start with the most obvious one, the most obvious representation of this division in the Old Testament, which is the story of Gideon's 300. Now, Gideon's 300 is a perfect picture of a remnant of God's people gaining the victory over the enemy before the rest of God's people. Okay? It's not like Gideon's 300 were the only faithful Hebrews in Israel at the time. It's not like the situation in Elijah's day when all of Israel went into idolatry except for 7,000 men. There were many faithful Hebrews in Israel at this time who did not partake of that battle. Gideon's 300 is a picture of a remnant within true Israel, within the true church. All right? And regarding the character of Gideon's men, of these 300, the reason those 300 men were chosen from out of all the other thousands of soldiers who were originally enlisted, voluntarily enlisted, is because they wouldn't take their minds off the battle for even a moment. It's very important to understand this. Winning the battle was the most important thing to them. So much so that when it came to time to relax and have a little refreshment, refresh themselves with some cool water, they knelt down by the water on their knees and they scooped the water to their mouth with their hands. See, taking the water that way allowed them to keep their eye on the enemy camp. These men were totally focused on the battle. And as such, they were careful not to put themselves in a position where the enemy could sneak up on them from behind. Okay? While they're drinking that water, they were watching. Now, they were enjoying the water, I'm sure. They were enjoying that blessing, but they weren't enjoying it to the point where they stopped watching. They were watching, even when they're drinking the water. Okay? The rest of the soldiers who had come out willingly and enlisted to fight that battle, they got down on their knees, they stuck their faces in the water, and they drank. All right? And those men were disqualified from fighting that because they took their eyes off the enemy. The battle was not the most important thing to them. It wasn't that it was unimportant. I mean, they wanted to fight. They were willing to fight. They joined voluntarily. They weren't afraid to fight. But when they had a chance to have some legal pleasure now we're not talking about illegal pleasure, sins here. We're talking about things that are legal, things that are proper in a Christian life. When they came down a chance to have some legal pleasures, you know, they focused all their attention on that pleasure. They took their eyes off the enemy, off the enemy's camp, stuck their faces in that water, and just drank and enjoyed it, okay? And at that moment, their own pleasure was more important than the battle. And they put themselves in a position where the enemy could have sneaked up on them from behind. That's the lesson of Gideon's 300. And now, of course, it's one thing to understand the true meaning and the typology of Gideon's 300 and to have a desire to be that kind of remnant, but it's quite another thing to become one of those kinds of soldiers. Okay, I'm going to tell you something. This word's been going out. One of the things I've been preaching, tabernacles, spiritual warfare, going to perfection, that word went out in 1948, people. In 1948, it went out. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come out of the church system, have been exposed to this word for the last 55, 65 years. Many, many, many people have been exposed to this kind of word, and they've embraced it. But in the end, most of them have become part of that company of soldiers represented by the ones who were disqualified and sent home because they stuck their face in the water. Because over the years, other things became more important to these people. And these are sincere, committed Christians who heard a word, come out of the churches, left everything. They weren't just fly-by-nighters. They weren't just spiritual children, just spiritual babies. These were, you know, substantial Christians. Many of them heard this word. But over the years, you know, other things become more important to them than winning the battle. And God sends them home. He sends them home. He lets them make a little comfort zone for themselves, spiritual comfort zone, and he allows them to walk with him there in that little comfort zone. He doesn't cast them into hell necessarily, unless they go back on him, unless they keep going back in the world, things like that. But it's possible to have a little comfort zone with the Lord, and he'll let you walk there with him if you're not willing to be part of Gideon's 300. And this has been going on for 60 years. 60 years! Okay, it's just an overnight thing. This is a nice thing, all right? But God's still calling believers into that Gideon's 300 remnant. After all this time, he's still calling for a people who are not only willing to fight, who are not afraid to fight, but who are determined to win. So much so that they won't take their eyes off the battle. They won't take their eyes off the enemy's camp, not even for a moment. The Lord's still calling for a people who will make winning this battle top priority in their lives. He's still calling for people, still looking for a people whose attention cannot be drawn away from the battle by fear or by pleasures, by responsibilities and duties, by personal desires and goals, by family relationships, which is a big one. Family relationships took a lot of people down that came out of the churches in the 48, 50s, or by anything else. And yes, there's times of refreshing in this war. It's not all doom and gloom. There's blessings. There's times of blessing. But there's no vacations. There's no times off. Winning the war must remain top priority, the most important thing in our lives until that war has been won. Listen, man, we have all eternity to celebrate and to bask in the victory. We have all eternity to do that. Right now, we got 10, 20, you know, years. We got to put our nose to the grindstone and fight with everything that's in us. Believe me, it's going to be worth it. If you'll fight now, it'll be worth it in eternity, okay? We have all eternity to rejoice, all eternity to be one in the Spirit, and all eternity to enjoy the victory, all right? Okay, another account which shows typically this division that we're talking about is the division of the tabernacle of Moses. And not too many people aware of this, unless you really study the Old Testament. At one point, there were two different ecclesiastical systems operating in Israel at the same time. Okay? David had pitched a tent in Zion. Zion's that hill inside Jerusalem. He pitched a tent in Zion, and he placed the Ark of the Covenant in that tent. He then took some of the singers and the players from the Tabernacle of Moses, which was located at Gibeon, and he brought them to Jerusalem. Both the tent at Jerusalem and the Tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon, without the Ark, they functioned as complete ecclesiastical systems during this time. The people of Israel were free to go to either place to worship God. They could go to Gibeon and stick with the priesthood, have the priesthood do the thing, go to Zion and engage in the new thing that David was doing there. So this division of the tabernacle is not without significance, okay? But how did this come about? Well, I'll give you a little background real quick. In the days of Eli, the priest, the tabernacle of Moses stood at Shiloh. And when war broke out with the Philistines, Eli's two evil sons removed the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and carried it into battle. Now that, you know, many times God told them to take the Ark into battle. Not all the time, but a lot of times he said, grab that Ark and take it into battle. And his presence was there with him, and he defeated enemies. But this is not the case this time. He didn't tell Eli's two sons to move the Ark and take it into battle. Okay, God was not with Israel in his battle. He was not going to be with them. He was not going to fight for them because Israel was living in gross sin at that point. The nation as a whole was walking in sin and rebellion. So as a result, they lost the battle and the Ark. The Ark was captured by the Philistines. But God plagued the Philistines until they returned the Ark to Israel in an unmanned cart pulled by oxen. Okay, and the cart first came to a town called Beth Shemesh in the tribe of Judah. And that's a town, just to give you a little interesting history about myself here. I lived on a kibbutz for 6 months, 3 months. The first time I went to Israel, I lived on a kibbutz, and that kibbutz was right outside of Beth Shemesh. It's the same exact town. Spelled a little differently now, but it's the same town. Anyway, in the tribe of Judah, but the men of that city, the men of Beth Shemesh, they looked at the ark, and God slew them because he looked at the ark. So then they sent the ark to Kiriath-Jearim, where he remained for many years. Now, during that same period of time, the tabernacle, without the ark, was moved to different places. It was at Nob, N-O-B, Nob, if you remember, King Saul murdered 80 priests at one time because the priests helped David escape his grip, and he murdered all 80 priests. That was Nob, The tabernacle was there for a while. And after that, it was moved to Gibeon. Quite possibly by Saul himself. We don't exactly know. But probably by Saul. And it remained at Gibeon until King Solomon dedicated the new temple. Now, after David became king, he tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You remember that count. While en route, one of the men who was accompanying the wagon, which the ark was being transported, he touched it because the oxen had stumbled, and he thought the ark was going to fall. And when he touched the ark, God struck him dead right over there on the spot. So, being fearful and grieved, David took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. Let it sit there. And after a few months, he tried to bring it to Jerusalem again. This time, he was successful because he brought the way God, he brought it according to divine order. He had the priests come and cover the coverings. He had the Kohathites come, and the Kohathites carried it up to Jerusalem, which is the way it should have been done. Okay? So anyway, so he finally gets the ark into Zion, into Jerusalem. He pitches a tent there, and he brings the ark, and he sets the ark in that tent. And then he brings a bunch of singers and players from Gibeon, from the tabernacle, up to Jerusalem to minister there before the tent in Zion. But the rest of the tabernacle and the rest of the priesthood, he left at Gibeon. Okay, this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and some in chapter 21, if you ever want to read it. 1 Chronicles 16. Now, the thing is, David was moving completely out of the due order that had been established by God himself. The divine order for that age, for the Old Testament, was the tabernacle of Moses and the Levitical priesthood. Yet he seemingly defied that whole order. And instead of bringing the tabernacle to Jerusalem and placing the ark in the Holy of Holies where it belonged, he left the tabernacle and the priesthood divided. Okay? And that wasn't the worst of his actions. He broke an even more solemn portion of the due order. See, because everyone except the high priest, and he only once a year, was forbidden on pain of death to look upon the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could see the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest once a year. Yet David displayed the Ark before everyone in Jerusalem. He put it in a tent, he opened the door of the tent, and he told everyone to come by and look at it and worship in front of it, praise in front of it. He invited all Israel to do that. I mean, totally, totally out of order. Yet God blessed him, greatly God blessed him. Why? Why did God allow David to do that? Well, because what the ark represents here, what that tent that ark represents, that's why he let him do it. See, David was a man of God's own heart. All right, David loved the Lord. And David's main thing was his relationship, his direct relationship with the Lord. And that's the thing that's closest to the heart of God. Always has been. His desire to have direct spiritual union with his people. Direct spiritual union with his people. Now, it's the sin of his people and the fear of his people kept them from doing that, but that's his desire. Here's the man David. He's not fearful of that. He's not fearful of all that stuff. He's not afraid of God's voice, not afraid to be close to God. He wants to be cleansed and pure. He's a man to God's heart, and so he does this. God allows him to bypass the order of that age. Pardon me. That's the order of the age, which is he allows him to bypass the tabernacle of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, and walk in the order of the next age, which is the new covenant. The tabernacle of David, that tent, represents the kind of relationship we can have with God under the new covenant. David began moving in the order of the new covenant way long before the new covenant was ever established, where the presence of God, represented by the ark, would be accessible to all people, not just the Levitical priesthood. When that tent was up in Zion and that ark was in that tent, you could go right to God and talk to God. You had to go to the priesthood. That's why he invited all Israel to come and worship before the ark. Now, the men of Beth-Shemesh, they were not men after God's heart. Neither were they moving from one divine order into a better divine order. They were just plain nosy. In order to satisfy their lusts, they knowingly rebelled against that order, the order of that age, and they looked at the ark, and that's why God killed them. But although David started moving in the order of this age, the next age, you know, from where he was, and though he encouraged all Israel to walk in that order, to come to Zion, look at the ark, pray before the ark, sing and dance before the ark, which is God's presence. Okay, he never forbade the people to worship at Gibeon. He had the tabernacle and the priesthood where it was, and everybody was free to choose where they wanted to go, in which of the two orders they wanted to worship. You see, there's two orders represented here. The order of going directly to God, worshiping in God's presence, or the order of going to God through a priesthood, through rituals. That's those two orders represented. That's the old and new covenant right there, at the same time going on. So that's why he left the old covenant there, left the old tabernacle there. Everybody was free. They could stay with the present order, worship at the tabernacle at Gibeon, or they could move into the future order, go up to Zion. And at Gibeon, they still had to approach God through the priesthood. But at Zion, they could approach God directly. That's different. So today we're faced with a similar situation. As I've said in recent weeks, there's a pressure on God's people to not hear or be led directly by the Spirit. Okay? Being led directly by the Holy Spirit, which this tabernacle represents, is still a taboo for millions of believers. You know, and I call these believers fundamentalists or pseudo-Pentecostals. Okay, they say they're Pentecostals, but they don't live like Pentecostals. They live like fundamentalists, pseudo-Pentecostals. They say the only way we can be led is through the Scripture. And when you tell them, the Spirit of God spoke to you directly and commanded you to go somewhere, or commanded you to do something, or commanded you to say something to somebody, or the Holy Spirit spoke directly to you and showed you this person is in deception, this person over here is in lust, but not through the Scripture. You didn't get to through the Scripture. God spoke directly to you through these things. They instantly suspect you of being deceived. That's all. You're C. Peter Wagner. You're Mike Bickle. You're Rick Joyner. You're one of those guys, okay? You have dreams and visions of all kinds of crazy voices in your head. No. Just because they're deceived doesn't mean there isn't a real experience of walking, living, and being led by the Spirit. But that's what it means. I've been talking about that. You guys know I've been talking about that, being led by the Spirit. See, these people that I'm talking about, they're still worshiping at Gibeon. They talk about the New Covenant. They talk about walking the New Covenant, grace, all that, but they're still walking the principles of the Old Covenant. They're still locked into an ecclesiastical system that prohibits us from being led directly by the Holy Spirit or hearing directly from the Spirit. But instead of going to a Levitical priesthood for direction, they go to the Bible. The God of the Bible is not their God. The Bible is their God. The God of the Bible is not their God. The Bible is their God. And it's not that God doesn't honor that. It's not that he doesn't honor their choices, because he does. They have chosen to hear him indirectly through the reading and the study of Scripture, and he honors this. He honors that because he loves them. He speaks to them through the Scripture. But he doesn't speak the same things to them as he does to those of us who are worshiping at Zion in that tent, because they're not really being led by the Spirit. They're being led by the Bible. And when you're being led by the Spirit, there's a different kind of work that goes on in your life. When you're being led by the Spirit directly, things are different, I can tell you. And just as there was division in natural Israel between those who worshiped at Zion and those who worshiped at Gibeon, so there's division in spiritual Israel right now, the church, between those who are learning to be led by the Spirit directly and those who can only be led by the Bible, by religious leaders, okay, by other Christians. This is the kind of division, basically, between those who are walking in the first realm, we call the first realm, which is the outer court experience, which would be the fundamentalists and the pseudo-Pentecostals, and those who are walking in the second realm with the holy place experience, which would be genuine Pentecostals and maybe any charismatics who are not deceived, if there are any. If there's any charismatics out there that aren't deceived, they would fall into this. See, the difference between the two orders, the difference between that whole situation with the tent being in Zion and the tabernacle being at Gibeon, is direct and indirect relationship and union, guidance, hearing from God. And that's still happening today. We still have the church divided into those two groups. People who can't hear God directly and people who can hear God directly. Another instance, the last one I'm going to go through quick, where this division can be seen is with David's mighty men. If you know the story of David at all, you know that David was an innocent. He had done no wrong to King Saul. But when Saul had figured out that David was the one Samuel anointed to be king in his place, when he realized this, he began to seek David's death. And when David realized what was going on, he fled to the wilderness and eventually gathered a band of men around himself, and they became known as his mighty men. It's confusing when you read it, because there's two different sets of three. There's two different sets of three men in this band at different times that distinguish themselves in battle. You know, you'll read about the three, and it'll be certain names, and then you read about the three again, it'll be different names. So there's two sets of three there that distinguish themselves at different times with David in the wilderness. But once again, here you have a picture of a division within Israel, within the church. There is the current king, who, though anointed by God, had rebelled and lost the favor of the Lord. Many of that king's subjects were faithful Hebrews. There are many faithful men in Israel. But the king of Israel had become apostate, and that forced David into a course of action that he would not have otherwise taken. And David and his band of mighty men, they are symbolic of that remnant within the church who are not only remaining true to God in their devotion and their worship, but are also being taught by God to fight battles and to win great victories over his spiritual enemies. See, while the leadership of the church system becomes more and more corrupt and apostate, God has his men of war, his mighty men, in training, out in the wilderness, away from all the religious pomp and ceremony of Israel's religious life, of church religious life. We're sojourners out here with the King, with King Jesus, and he's taking us from cave to cave and from battle to battle, teaching us how to live and move and have our being in him and him alone. And true of all the rest of the Christians in Christendom, they're not being taught that. That's another division between these two groups. And there are other types and shadows in the Old Testament which mark a division within the true church. But I think we've gone through enough of them to make the point clear for those who have an open heart. Okay, it's really not that complicated. Every generation, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter, every generation has a mark or a goal that they're given by God to reach. Okay, now the people in the Old Testament couldn't reach perfection. It wasn't possible. So God didn't demand it. He had another mark for them to reach. But in every generation, God gives his some kind of mark, some kind of thing, goal to reach. And every generation, some of God's people will be committed enough to him to reach that goal, hit that mark, and others will not be that committed. And the ones who have that radical commitment and then fulfill God's will for them, they're going to be rewarded, and they should be rewarded with better things than the ones who are not so committed or faithful. It's just that simple. And our generation and our time, the goal that we have been presented with is perfection. Our mark is complete victory over all sin, self-will, over the enemy's tricks and temptations and power. And that can only come as we cultivate a deep, intimate relationship, not with the Bible, not with correct doctrine, but with Jesus, the person. It can only come as we learn how to be led by the Spirit every moment of every day. And those of us who are willing to do this, we're going to be paying a much greater price in our daily lives than those who are not willing to do it. But then, in the end, we're going to get a better reward. And believe me, that's how it should be. That's God's justice. God wants it. Okay? So, I guess that's it for the remnant. I'll give you an idea, you know, in the scripture that there is such a thing as a remnant within the church who's going to reach the goal first. In our instance, in our case, it's going to be perfection first. So, if anybody says this, you hear any of these teachers say, oh, there's people out there divide the body of Christ into super saints and regular Christians, and they're deceived. Maybe you have some scripture now in your mind that you can counter that with. Because that's a lie from the pit of hell. And the people teach that are doing Satan's bidding. Okay. Harold and Judy says, it's interesting to note that the old order had the tabernacle without the ark, which represents the presence of God, right? And the new order had the presence of God without the religion. Amen. Religion functions without the presence of God. It certainly does. Lisa says, people do not like this teaching about reaping what you sow because we want everything for nothing. Amen. Lisa says, a just God will give to each man according to his faith and his obedience. That's right. Amen. Well, it looks like you all got it. You all in agreement. Now you just go out and convince the rest of the church of that truth. Good luck. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for coming, guys. I think we'll do something next week. All right. God willing, the river don't rise. Okay? We'll see ya.